According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Something caught my throat. All right, we're good. Where was I? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. According to that which had been spoken. If you do not know what has been spoken, how do you walk by faith? If you don't have the Word of God in your heart, are you going to go look it up real quick when the fire is heating you up? You got to hide the Word in your heart during the good times. So it's there for you to spring forth and bear fruit and sustain you during the tough times. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. You know, the Word of God is not like math or history or an earthly subject where smarter folks can figure it out better and less smart folks struggle. The Word of God is eternal, is spiritual, and the Holy Spirit guides us. Every believer priest in the church age has the Holy Spirit. And so let's call upon Him right now to guide us into the truth of His Word so that He would open the eyes of our understanding. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, rejoicing over the Word of God, Father, because our nation is going through some real struggles right now. And I thank you, Father, for the stability that we can have in Christ, that our provision, the answers for us are not political or economic, military or social. But Father, my prayer is that more and more believers would wake up and would understand that you call upon us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You call upon us to be diligent to present ourselves before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Father, do that for us here today. Rightly divide the word of truth. Feed us, Father, sustain us, that we might walk in a manner that pleases you, and we might glorify your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we have in chapter 4 been looking at the example of Abraham mainly. We also had a brief side trip to look at David at one point here in verses 6 through 8. But then it was very quickly back to Abraham again in the following verses on that. And so as we look here at Abraham, we want to understand that his walk of faith is the pattern for us to follow. His walk of faith is the Old Testament story that illustrates the doctrine, that illustrates the truth. And we have both the doctrine, such as we developed in chapter 3, that we're justified by faith apart from works. And then we have the story. We have the illustration. And that illustration is the illustration of Abraham, who was justified by faith apart from works. Having taught all that, we then go on, Romans then goes on, to teach another justification, one that is in harmony with what James teaches, and one that causes a lot of believers to get all wrapped around the axle because they think it's a contradiction between Romans and James. It is not a contradiction between Romans and James, and in fact, Romans itself agrees with James because Romans teaches both sides of this justification question. And so we see this here. Now, the idea about fathering a child and the idea of how he sacrificed that child, believing that God would raise him back from the dead, those were not events in which Abraham got saved. Those were events in which Abraham, already being saved, walks by faith and exhibits that faith for the pleasure of God the Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and for the witness of everybody that observed the tremendous faith that was then exhibited. And we want to understand that. So, we notice here, again, the promise that we dealt with last week, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. All right, as it is written. As it is written. For you and I today, we deal with the as it has been written. We are the church age. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have the Hebrew Scriptures. We have the Greek Scriptures. We have the mind of Christ is what's described here as all things pertaining to life and godliness and God's perfect provision. All right? That's it is written. Okay? For Abraham, he could say it was spoken. And he, in a face-to-face relationship with the Lord, had this spoken directly to him. He didn't have written scriptures to rely upon. He had spoken promises from the Lord. And that was his stewardship in the age of promise, that is, in the dispensation of Israel, in the age of promise, the spoken messages. Now, we don't have that today, but we do have the completed written message. And if you want more on that, we can take you to 1 Corinthians and show you the nature of the impart, and how that was done away with when replaced by the perfect canon of Scripture. Now, I do want to key in on, though, on the phrase, it is written, because this is what gives all the authority for, in hope against hope, he believed. And this is what gives all authority for what you and I believe. To me, they're some of the most precious words in all the Bible. They're like when the Lord says, it is finished. Okay? Is that precious to you? I hope so. It's precious to me. But words like, it is written. Our Savior used that three times in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And the devil tempted him with food. He tempted him with physical danger. He tempted him with glory and pride issues. And in every single temptation, Jesus Christ responded with gegraptai. Okay? A single word in Greek. It takes us three in English. It is written. Okay? We should say it has been written in the past with present ongoing results that it stands today as a written eternal truth. It is written. And the reason why those are so precious, what Jesus Christ sanctioned, what he gives us in terms of our bibliology and our hermeneutics, is that what he put in his word is what eternally we can rest upon. That we can search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we can trust what we find in these Scriptures because, as Jesus said, it is written. All right, and this forms the foundation for why it is that Bible churches, I think, have sprung up and continue to function in the way that they do. Now, it is written, and on that basis, or what Abraham would say, it was spoken. But in hope against hope, he believed. He believed. So let's start with this. And let's understand that he could not have believed had it not been spoken. And that's the point of emphasis I want to make. Let's start with, if I have the right slide here, we do. Faith offers substance when hope has nothing tangible. Let's understand this. And of course, I'm going to tie this immediately to Hebrews 11. Faith offers substance when hope has nothing tangible. We have this idiom here, in hope against hope. He believed. All right. And this is a grace provision that Abraham had, but truly it's a grace provision that every born-again believer has when they can point to promises God has made. If we ourselves can stand on the rock of it is written, then we have the stability of faith that is able to hope against hope. You understand? Faith offers substance when hope has nothing tangible. And not only do we have the passage here in Romans 4:18, which I didn't even list up there, but the correlating passages that go with that, including Ezekiel 37, an Old Testament reference there related to the bones of Israel and how it is that bones can live again. Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. We're also going to relate it to a passage we'll see very quickly coming up in chapter 5, where hope does not disappoint. Okay? And for those of you that did Scripture memory over the summer, Romans 5:5 was a big verse, was it not? When we memorized, hope does not disappoint because of the love of God which has been shed abroad, poured out within each one of us. So we'll look at that here this morning as well, connecting it with Hebrews, of course. Not only 11:1, but actually Hebrews 6 that Hebrews 11:1 builds on. Faith offers substance when hope has nothing tangible. And I could spend the whole hour on this point right here. because of the culture we live in and the opposition we face and the nature of the accusations that the unbelievers throw at us. As if somehow, because we walk by faith, that somehow we just operate based on nothing. Right? They accuse us, they call us saying, well, you follow that, you have this blind faith. This, and they say it's crazy just to believe in the Bible or to believe in this God you can't prove, and they say that's a blind faith, and nothing could be further from the truth. And actually, the Bible does describe where the blindness is. The blindness lies in those that have been blinded by the God of this age. Those who do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who are truly blind. But our faith is not blind. No believer ever believes in nothing. Yeah, that's not faith. Faith is placing your trust or your confidence in an object. And in order to be biblical faith, the object is that which the Bible describes. We understand that, related to Christ, related to His promises, related to His Word. So, it's actually just the opposite of what we're accused of. We don't have blind faith. We have faith in a firm foundation that is the Word of God. The Bible stands, and we can stand on this rock. So, let's look at these. Ezekiel 37. This is kind of a fun one, and we've been discussing this one of late because of the a lot of attention focused to a recent book that was written related to Psalm 83 and what I believe is a soon to occur attack against the nation of Israel by the Arab nations surrounding them so forth. An attack described in Psalm 83 that actually precedes the attack described in Ezekiel 38. And so the prophecies of 37, 38, 39, this portion of the book of Ezekiel are coming to life in our day and age. It's kind of remarkable to watch it. But Ezekiel 37, in verse 11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." And so what do you do if there is no more hope? What do you do when hope has perished, when there is nothing else to be done? Your nation has been destroyed. Israel's nation was destroyed in 70 A.D. Not only was their temple destroyed, their city was destroyed. It was razed to the ground. It was rebuilt as a Roman city. And Jews were banned from living there for hundreds of years. And they did not have a nation again until the 1940s, right? Hello, 20th century. And so for all that length of time, you can imagine the mockers and the skeptics and the Bible haters and so forth. Where is this nation of Israel? Where is this nation of Israel? Well, they were promised that they would be restored. And so we see it here. There's no hope. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. So imagine this skeleton is the metaphor for no hope. But that skeleton is not going to stay a skeleton. And even without hope, when there are promises, faith can be exercised, and that will produce the hope. So therefore prophesy and say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people." And so there will be a revival, there will be a positive volition. The Jewish people will have true worship of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And this is where some folks that sell a lot of books and major on sensationalism, this is where they find a good verse, they find a good chapter to use, but then they blow it when they try to push things too far and say this has already been fulfilled. Let's understand something. Israel is in the land today, but they're not there in faith. And they're not there serving Yahweh Elohim. That is, they're not there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That is still waiting Second Advent for its fulfillment. "I will put my spirit within you." That also is Second Advent if you ever studied Joel 2:28. "I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." And it's going to take a lot of discipline in the meantime. It's going to take the armies of the Gentiles surrounding them and their near extermination. It's not going to be pleasant for Israel during what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So, there's no hope. Bones are dried up. Hope has perished. It's all cut off. How do we operate when there's no hope? We rely on faith. We faith rest. We turn to what God has promised. And in doing so, then, we find that the hope that did not exist actually does exist. There is hope produced by this faith. And so hopefully that will be made clear. Hopefully that will be made clear as well. All right, back to Romans then. Let's see where this goes when we get down into chapter 5. We understand that salvation is only the first step. Are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Great. Better than being an unbeliever, but don't think that that's the end of God's program for you. It's actually step one. Now you stand in a sphere of grace and hope, and we need to live that way. And so the conclusion to this whole section in chapters 1 through 5, having been justified by faith, now what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So you see this? By faith, we've been introduced into what was called the sphere of grace. We stand in grace. We're now believers. And how then should we live? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells us this. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We're able to have hope even when the world has no hope. Why? Because by faith, this is where we are. This is what God is doing for us. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. When bad things happen, we're okay. We have stability. We're not like the unbelievers. We're not slaves to our circumstances, tossed to and fro. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character even more hope, see. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a lot we'll be dealing with. We'll be into chapter 5 before you know it, so stay tuned. I think we cover enough ground today and next week. Well, we'll see. We're close to wrapping up chapter 4. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's see some more things here on hope. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, there's some other details here in this chapter I'm not going to get into. There's some warning passages and some things that are very troubling to some believers based on their theology. But let's just focus in on verses 18 and 19 here. Or if I can back up to just verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. Now, He's going to show the heirs of the promise. The promise was with Abraham. We've been studying this from Romans 4. The unchangeableness of His purpose. The God who cannot lie, who made an eternal promise, but in order to overwhelmingly grind that in, right? Does your pastor do this sometimes? And you say, all right, I got it already. You keep making this point again and again and again. Enough, I got it. Well, the God who cannot lie makes His point over and over and over again, and then He actually takes a vow. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. And I love this. In order to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now this, I think, is key, because some people think that the Christian way of life just kind of happens. Not so. If He lays a hope set before you, what are you going to do with it? This verse here gives us a big clue. We better lay hold of that. We better grab hold of that which He's offered. It's like the race set before you. Do you just look at it and say, oh, that's nice, and then pick out your own race? No, you run with endurance the race that's set before you. And this is what it happens. He calls us as children, and then He puts us on a course, and we're expected to function as adult sons. And so He doesn't make us walk the race. He puts the race before us and tells us, run with endurance, that race set before you. He doesn't force us to have hope. He sets the hope before us and commands us, lay hold of that. Lay hold of that and don't let go. See? this hope we have. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. That's what Jesus did. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So when the world has nothing tangible, what do we have? We've got Christ. We've got our faith. We've got the Word of God. And while everybody else just is going bonkers, and they may ask you, how come you're not pulling your hair out? What's wrong with you? Why do you seem to have stability? All right. I'm enjoying the fact that we built this church last year. Because I like the look of shock on people's face when they're describing how terrible the economy is and how businesses are failing and all this other stuff and how home values have dropped and all this other stuff. I say, and you want to know what else is happening? Our God is working amazing things. And He sovereignly directed where we sold the old place at a high market value. And then He sovereignly directed. We had a few delays here and there and stalled and delayed and stalled and delayed, and we were a little bit frumpy. But in that process, what happened in the meantime? Market. And so when it comes to buy this place, to build this place, purchasing materials, the labor for workers and all kinds of stuff, prices were a whole lot better, were they not? And then a miracle shows up from Europe. All right? Want to know what God does? See, God's not up there in heaven saying, man, I want to bless this ministry, but boy, the American economy is in bad shape right now. Hope against hope, he believed. And we have stability. We have an anchor, safe and sure. One that enters within the veil. I appreciate that. And then, of course, Hebrews 11. This great hall of fame. Better than Cooperstown, better than Canton, better than, where's the NBA Hall of Fame? I don't remember now. Okay, wherever, yeah. In hockey, that's that other sport, they have a Hall of Fame too, I imagine, right? I'll ask Sandy. I get in trouble. Every time I tease hockey, I upset Sandy. Sandy grew up in Canada, and hockey is her thing. But she has grace and love, and she forgives me. All right. But this is a Hall of Fame that makes all those other Hall of Fames ridiculous. And it's introduced this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the reality of things not seen. And when you're walking by faith, that's reality. Because you are trusting God's promises. And God's promises, even though you haven't seen them unfold yet, they are just as real as you. Because His provision is just as much a part of His eternal plan and program as you are. And so I may not be able to, you know, before a couple months ago, I didn't know about the money that was coming. But God did. You understand that? And it's just as real. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the fact that God works in the invisible realm, God works in things we cannot see. You see this here in verses 3 and following. You see this in the various examples. And in a lot of these cases, the Old Testament believers, they never saw what was promised, but they knew it was promised. They knew it was coming. You know, it's remarkable. It's a mark of Abraham's maturity. He paid cash for that cave to bury Sarah, right? Well, why did he do that? It was his cave. God had promised it to him. But it was also a matter of faith saying that the timing for this will happen when the Father so designates. And in the meantime, we're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers. And we understand that for what it is. But this is the example of Jesus. And when we see Jesus in chapter 12, it was for the joy set before him. So understand that Jesus himself had to face this volitional testing. Jesus himself had to identify with that which was set before him, that joy the Father had set before him, and he had to lay hold of it. He had to cling to it. And that's our pattern. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He fixed his eyes on the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason why you and I don't hold fast to that hope that he set before us is because we're too distracted by this world we're living in. And we're having fun and we're making money and we're doing this and we're doing that. We need to stop and reorient and understand that we've got a Christian life to live, and that's the primary focus. That earthly life is secondary. That's the, oh yeah, also I'm living in a temporal life existence. All right, let's understand what the priorities are. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Temporal life comes second. And hopefully we understand that. All right, but now, faith. Faith must always be grounded. Faith is always in an object. Faith always is claiming a promise. Faith must always be grounded according to that which had been spoken. According to that which had been spoken. We saw this in Hebrews 4:18. According to that which had been spoken. In hope against hope, he believed. According to that which had been spoken. If it has not been spoken, if you cannot claim it as a promise, if it has not been revealed, then you need to be very careful in claiming something on a faith basis. All right, we want to. I'm hoping to cultivate a more precise vocabulary and usage for us, because I think we've used faith inappropriately, and I want to bring the term back to its valid New Testament use and Old Testament use. That faith, according to that which had been spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So, if you're citing something that you didn't hear by the Word of God, it's not faith. If it's just wishful thinking on your part, if it's something you want or you think might be true, now it may be, but let's find a more precise term or a better biblical term. Let's not use faith for that. Instead of saying, I believe this is going to happen, unless you can point to a verse where God's made a promise. Okay? Now, I do know my God shall supply all your need. There's my verse. I claim that. I can claim that by faith. But I can't claim by faith that he's going to meet all my need by letting me win the lottery next Friday night. Or whenever that is. I look at the billboard when I drive past on 183. And sometimes that number gets very, very large. Drawings on Tuesdays and Fridays. Okay, I don't know much more beyond that. But it's not proper to say, well, I can by faith claim that I am next Tuesday's winner. I can't claim that. Because I don't have a verse that tells me that. The Bible does not reveal that. It does say, my God shall supply all your need. You see the difference? And it's presumptuous of me to tell God how to supply all my need, or the way that He's going to do it, or how much I think I need. It's His grace to supply all my need, and to deny what I don't need because it's only a want or it's a lust, and I don't need it. Okay? So, I had a Boy Scout dad that showed up with a Mustang convertible. The other night at Boy Scouts, he parked it next to my Mustang convertible. And I had 1 John 1:9, a lust situation. Well, what was that an illustration of? All right. I was illustrating something with that. But faith must always be grounded. I need to point to a promise, or it's not faith. It's presumption on my part. Moses presumed that God was using him to deliver Israel, and he took a sword, he killed some Egyptian. That wasn't faith. We cannot presume. That which is secret belongs to God. That which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever. This is the standard by which we have to rightly divide the word of truth and present ourselves approved to God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed. It's in this book. That's why you're here today. All right. Along with this, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. 1 Corinthians 2:5. God teaches us. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things, even the deep things of God. Your faith, this is interesting. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When he established the church at Corinth, it was not a highlight in his ministry. There were probably 100 other places in the world Paul would have rather been. And yet, at that time, at that moment, God put Paul in Corinth and started this church. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Where does your faith rest? Yeah. God's power. And we're told in 1 Peter that His power is expressed through His Word in the precious and magnificent promises. The power of His working in you as the Word of God comes to life. All right. Yet we do speak wisdom, not of this world, God's wisdom. And the Holy Spirit teaches us this. You get down to verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. The moment you're saved in the church age, which is everybody in this room, the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And the teaching minister of the Holy Spirit takes you even into the deep things of God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. It's a glorious promise. And this is what will build up your faith. This is the only basis for faith. The only basis. If you're receiving it because, oh, Pastor Bob says so, or Pastor Theme says so, or Pastor so-and-so says so, look out. You know, that's the trend these days, too. You get these big money guys and the books that they're writing, and they build these huge churches, and it just kind of feeds. The church becomes the basis for a radio ministry, and the radio ministry is the basis for selling books, and the books are the basis for building up a bigger church, and it all feeds itself. And obviously the guy's a brilliant pastor because, look, he's got 3,000 people in his church. And it just feeds on it, and it feeds on it, and it feeds on it. And churches are weighed based upon how popular the pastor is, how many thousands of people are in the church, and how many books he sells. And, God doesn't sell books. In fact, a guy that gives them away at no charge, like the Apostle Paul, is going to be mocked. And that's unfortunate. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This was a church that understood it. Thessalonica. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also, notice now, which also performs its work in you who believe. Believe, of course, is the application of faith. God's Word will do its work. God's Word, when you take the Word of God inside, when you, by faith, in humility, receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul, do you see how active the Word of God is? In you who believe. If you walk by faith, that Word's going to do some amazing things. If you stop walking by faith, the Word's not going to profit you. But understand, the Word of God is an active agent. It is alive and powerful. It does things. I use pregnant women as my example for this, right? Because a pregnant woman has something inside of her that does things. Usually it kicks, or it rolls, or it hiccups, or it does something. And typically at terrible times of the night, keeping mother awake and things like that. Right? So I use that as my illustration. It's much kinder than parasites or other, you know, tapeworms or things. But the Word of God implanted is an active agent for those who believe. That is, those that are walking by faith, that are trusting in the promises, that are claiming the Word of God. And it's amazing how the Word of God springs forth, how the Word of God comes to your attention, how the Word of God reminds you of things. It's an active agent within each one of us. It's a privilege of the church age. Faith offers substance when hope has nothing tangible. And faith must always be grounded according to that which has been spoken. And we see this is the example of Abraham here. And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And I love this. This is outstanding. This is outstanding. There's a lot of things I could do with this. I almost went a couple different directions with this. You understand, he's as good as dead. This is described here. It's described over in Galatians as well. He's sexually dead, all right? He's an old man, and Viagra hadn't been invented yet in 2000 B.C., all right? And besides that, the deadness of Sarah's womb, there are actually two miracles here, physiologically speaking. And it is interesting that he was sexually dead, we're told. It didn't hinder the birth of Ishmael with Hagar. It didn't hinder the other children with Keturah, interestingly enough. But there was an issue here in his sexual death, and also hers. And also hers. She was also past the time of childbearing. She's also post, what do you call that, menopausal. She's no longer producing eggs and any of that. But here's the miracle. All right, here's the miracle. And she gets pregnant. The child of promise, not the child of human effort, not the child of wheeling and dealing, not the child of let's help God make it good on His promises, but the child on God said it, God's going to do it. And we just laugh about it and we'll name Him Laughter. This is the wonderful thing. And so this is the same promise He clung to as well when He offered Him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Being fully assured that what God promised, He was also able to perform. God promised it. He's got to get it done. He doesn't need my help to get it done either. All right? Let's handle verses 19 and 20 as a unit and see some things here. Without becoming weak in faith. You realize that's a very danger. That's a danger. There are degrees of faith. There are levels of faith. Okay? Faith is a variable strength, and this is not the only passage that describes that. There are many passages that describe that. And I hope that we can identify this. We tend to think, or I do, I tend to think of faith as an absolute. I'm either walking by faith or walking by sight. I'm either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's true as far as it goes. But when I am walking in faith, let's just assume as a given now that I'm in fellowship, I'm not carnal, I'm walking by faith, within that parameter, what is the intensity of my faith? What is the strength of my faith? What is the fervency of my faith? Okay? Because the Bible does describe that. Now, I got to make this clear, otherwise people, you'll walk out of here and have a bad idea on this. Because some people use the strength of faith as if that determines whether a miracle is done, or as if that determines whether a prayer gets answered, or as if the strength of your faith is something that you impress God with, and so He, the more you hold in faith, the more He loves you, and the more He answers prayers, and we got to get rid of all of that, okay? But we do have to identify that in fellowship or out of fellowship is an absolute, walking by faith or walking by sight is an absolute, okay, either or. But within the realm of walking by faith, there is, the Bible describes, there is a spectrum of strength versus weakness. Strength versus weakness. And it actually describes different people and their testing circumstances. And hopefully we'll see as we work our way through these scriptures here. We're going to find out that there could be, that is very case-by-case dependent. In fact, you could be very strong in faith with respect to one realm of testing, and yet you're weak in faith with respect to another realm of testing. And so, and husbands and wives can be different in their faith strengths and weaknesses. And ideally, it works out best when they complement one another. If in fact my wife is strong in the areas where I'm weak, and I'm strong in the areas where she's weak, then we can partner and we can build up one another and bear one another's burdens, and so forth. We are in trouble though in the areas where we're both weak, mutually compatible sin natures, right? At which point are we just hopeless? What do we do? Okay, well you'll see as we work our way through these verses. Fortunately, God gives us, my wife is my best support and strength. She is my heir together, the grace of life. But she's not my only sister in Christ that I walk with. I got a whole church full of them, of sisters in Christ and brothers in Christ. And the neat thing is, as every joint supplies, as these connections take place, somebody in this flock is strong in the area that I need help. I don't think that all 200, ever, you know, how many people we're talking about, we're not all weak in this one area. somebody has this. Somebody can come alongside. Somebody can bear my burden. Somebody can strengthen me. Because that's the Lord's business to make sure that every gift, every ministry, every stone, fitted stone, is exactly where it needs to be in this body we call the church. All right, faith is a variable strength. Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 14, three different times, and the Lord is rebuking the disciples for their little faith. O ye of little faith. Okay, you're familiar with those verses? And so if your faith is small, is that a problem? The Lord thought so. And why is it small? Why are you not believing? Do you not understand the provision that's available? Strengthen your faith. And so very quickly, Matthew and then Mark. Mark's my favorite one. But in Matthew 6, there's a term here, oligopistos. It's kind of a combination term, little faith, small faith. O ye of little faith. R.A. Mailer used to call me, O ye of little talent. When we were growing up in junior high. And, of course, he had all the athletic talent that God ever blessed a human being with. Just unbelievable, not fair. And we would shoot hoops, and he had all the talent in the world, and I had none. So he would call me, O ye of little talent. And it came out of this, O ye of little faith. I took consolation in the fact that if I was to get spiritually stronger, then maybe in my resurrection body I'll be able to outrace him across the galaxy. I'm not sure. All right. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? In other words, when your spiritual priorities and your temporal priorities are upside down, it's pathetic. Get them right side up. Kingdom of God comes first. Spiritual priorities first. And then watch to see how faithfully he provides. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then seek second the earthly things. It's not wrong to pursue those things, but only on a secondary basis. All right. O ye of little faith. A couple chapters later in chapter 8, in verse 26, save us, Lord, we're perishing, you know, the storm, and there's the Lord sleeping in the boat. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Got up and rebuking the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then 14:31. Seeing the wind. This is Peter. Now, they're in the boat. He's walking across the water. They see him. They're terrified. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus said, stop being scared. Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. And this is a wonderful pattern, by the way. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. So as a metaphor, obviously, for your Christian walk, if you want to walk on the water, then just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. All right? Don't worry about the wind and the waves. Don't get distracted. You start looking around, then you're going to start sinking. Okay? It's too easy to preach this. But and Peter gets criticized a lot for this because he gets scared. You start sinking, and he says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt when Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him? And then they get into the boat. You know, but I don't want to jump on Peter for this, because where were the other 11 guys? Okay? They didn't get out of the boat. Did you see Judas or Thaddeus or James or any of these guys? So, anyway, there's different things there. You have little faith. The point being is that faith is a variable strength, and when your faith is small, what do you need? Yeah, you need more. You need to strengthen it. You need to reorient. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. In some cases, you just need to trust and watch to see how he unfolds it. Stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing. All right. Which means you're claiming promises. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The one I like the most is Mark 9:23 and 24. This is, I do believe, help my unbelief. Mark 9. When you go to the Lord with, if you can, kind of prayers, that's really insulting. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. My son's a lunatic. I think most parents pray that at one point or another. And this demon throws him into the fire and this and that. And then he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. If in your prayer life you're going to the Father and saying, Father, if you can, that's an insult. Say, Father, your word commands me to make my request known. I'm making my request known. Do with it what you will, according to whatever it is that's going to glorify your Son. And And cause me to be aware of what you're doing so that I can give you greater glory. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Let's all admit the fact that even when we're walking by faith, we do need his help. It could be stronger. There's still going to be a tiny little part in the back of our mind that if we feed that little doubt, we're going to plunge into weakness of faith again. So even when we have faith, let's identify with this verse and say, I do believe, help my unbelief. There's still a tiny little part of me that in my humanity, my carnality my mind, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I want to claim this promise. I believe God is faithful. But because it's my child involved, because it's so personal, because it hurts so much, there's a little part of me that's just be honest about it, having trouble. Well, help my unbelief. And I love that. John 20, verses 27 and 28, do you actually need to poke your hand in his finger, poke your fingers in the holes of his hands and his side in order to believe? He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, do you think this is the moment where Thomas received eternal life? No, he's already a believer. He's been a believer. He's traveled with the Lord for years. He's an apostle. He's done miracles. He's taught. But believers need to, the imperative to do not be unbelieving, but believing is directed towards believers. We better recognize that pretty quickly, or we're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Ephesians 6:10. All of these are passages that relate to varying levels of strength in terms of our faith. But the household of Stephanus here. And then we have the conclusion of the book of 1 Corinthians. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Those are all orders. Stand firm in the faith. Don't waver in unbelief. Stand firm in the faith. That's an order. Let all that you do be done in love. So if you're going to stand firm in the faith, that infers or implies that you can grow weak in faith. You can suffer shipwreck with regard to your faith. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul asked three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And yet God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul learns from that rebuke, and he says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We have this coming up. We're in chapter 9 at the moment. We'll be in 10, 11, and 12 next year. And the whole secret to the strength of your faith is to acknowledge that it's not your strength, that it's your weakness and it's His strength. And that you're under the physical conditions, the emotional conditions, the financial conditions, you name it. You're under the temporal life conditions that He has you in for His good pleasure. And you may not like it, but quit asking for Him to change it, because He's got you right where He wants you. And He'll change it when it's His good pleasure to change it. But for right now, you've got lessons to learn and you've got fruit to bear under these conditions. And in particular, the weakness is truly going to glorify Christ, because then you're going to exhibit to everybody else watching you how God's strength and faith can be played out. Finally, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you might do everything to stand firm. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Not strong in yourself, strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And there it is. Connected to this, there's a related phrase, strong in grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. I won't turn there, but it is related to that. I don't think it's separated. You're going to be strong in grace as you're strong in faith, and we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can add to that 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, other passages related to that. Beyond this, there is a spiritual gift of faith, what I call faith worker, because faith without works is dead, and all of the gifts are ers. Evangelizers, pastors, teachers, givers, encouragers. And it bugged me that faith was not an er. So I gave her the title of, and faith er didn't work for me, so I said faith worker, because faith without works is dead. But the spiritual gift of faith, described in 1 Corinthians 12:9 and 1 Corinthians 13:2, and by the way, this is not a miracle worker. That's a different gift. The gift of miracles was a different gift in the apostolic age. But the gift of faith, tremendous asset to any local church. I classify this as a permanent gift for the ongoing age of the church. Other pastors put it in with the temporary gifts. If those who put in the temporary gifts then end up with 10 and 10. And we have 9 and 11. 11 permanent gifts for the church age, 9 temporary gifts. You want to know why I did not mark it a temporary gift? It's because I could not point to a verse that said it's a temporary gift. I can point to verses that tell me that prophecy is of limited duration. I can point to verses that show me that apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church. I can point to verses that show me how healing was already done away with by the time the New Testament was being written. But there's not a single verse I can point to that says the gift of faith is of the temporary sort, that faith is of the in-part combination, or that faith was foundational. In fact, I can show you abide these three, that faith actually abides. And so I classify the gift of faith and faith worker as one of the abiding permanent gifts for the dispensation of the church. It's referenced specifically in 1 Corinthians 12:9 and then again in 1 Corinthians 13:2 to another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing. I mean, there's a long listing of gifts here, and the gift of faith is mentioned in 12:9. Chapter 13, it's listed, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, giving's not a temporary gift, giving's a permanent gift. Somebody tried to tell me that every gift in this thing is a temporary gift. I say, well, I agree with you. Prophecy is, and word of knowledge is, because those are the in part gifts. We know that. But faith isn't, and love isn't, and giving isn't. And we see these things here. So if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. The blessing when you have a believer, and we have them. We've got believers in this congregation with the gift of faith. And I love that fact. They anchor our prayer meetings. They pray things in ways and with strength that the rest of us don't have. And we need that. All right? Because you without strength are not to simply please yourselves. Spiritual gift of faith worker. Let me add to this beyond the verses you have there. Let me show you a practical function for the gift of faith. And that's Romans 15:1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So if you're strong in faith, if you're gifted in the spiritual gift of faith, then this verse is yours primarily, but we all can make application. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That's the whole point when our faith is firm. All right. faith is strengthened, verses 21 and 22. I might have to save this for next week. Faith is strengthened by a full assurance of God's being, His personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. You want to strengthen your faith? Quit looking at yourself. Look at God. And the more you look at Him, identify with who He is. Identify with what He is. Faith is strengthened by a full assurance of God's personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. Abraham locked in on faithfulness. In hope against hope, he believed. Without becoming weak in faith. But then, verse 21, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Ability. God has the power to deal with this problem. Faithfulness. God's not a liar. He said he would deal with this problem. Omniscience. God's not stupid. He knows what this problem is. Eternal life. God's not in a hurry. I am. He's not. This test may go on longer than I feel is appropriate or even desirable. I mean, but God knows. He knows that this has to be a 3-year test, a 5-year test, a 12-year test, or whatever the length is. And He knows that that's the duration it has to be, not one day shorter, not one day too longer, for the maximum glory of His Son. If it's too short, you and I aren't going to learn everything we're supposed to learn from it. Other applications to be made there. I'll come back to this next week and we'll resume this. And we'll see if we can cover. This is good. We've got 18, 19, and 20. We've got 21 through 25. Possibly next week we'll wrap up chapter 4. Otherwise, we'll be a week beyond that before we can get into chapter 5. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, I do pray that each member here at Austin Bible Church would be considering where their faith is on the strength versus weakness spectrum and evaluate, Father, steps necessary to ground our faith in the truth of your word, to be stabilized, Father. And if we need to feed more, we need to feed more. If we need to identify more, Father, make that clear. And if we have a realm of strength, we shouldn't be prideful over that, but we should start looking around and finding out who it is that we've been assigned to come alongside and encourage. Father, that you have designed us to come alongside one another. And thank you that we can do that here in our services. We can do that in our prayer times. We can do that in our socials. We can do that outside the regular schedule here, Father. We can encourage one another and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for what it's equipping us to apply. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we do dismiss with the final hymn.